As we continue in our series through Mark, turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 12. Be looking at verses 35 through 44 this morning. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44. Now, I want to remind you once again that we're in the midst of Jesus' Passion Week at this point of the sermon series. Ever since Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he has been giving one lesson after another. First, we saw the fig tree and how it related to the faithlessness and the hypocrisy of the children of Israel. Then we saw Jesus cleansing the temple, keep cleansing his temple because his people had made it such a scandal. It was supposed to be a place of prayer, and they made it a place of commerce. And along the way, Jesus had taught his disciples certain things as well about with the different lessons that he has taught them about the parable of the tenant, so that they're not caught unaware of what's going to be happening to Jesus this week, how he will suffer and how he will die, just like the son in the parable, the tenant. Then, of course, along the way, there have been multiple challenges, whether it's from the scribes or the elders or the high priests or the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians. One challenge after another, trying to undermine Jesus' ministry. And Jesus has, in every case, dealt with those as well. There's always, and then there was like last week, the sincere scribe that came asking the question. He wanted to talk about theology, and he was excited to talk about theology, but completely missed the spiritual understanding of what Jesus said. Jesus repeated the great Shema, the greatest commandments, how we're to love God and how we're to love our neighbor. But the scribe only thought of the academics, and he missed the kingdom. He had head knowledge, to be sure, beyond many of his colleagues. But that's not enough. That's where we hear Jesus tell him, you are not far from the kingdom. Telling him he's not in the kingdom. Telling him that his works righteousness is just not enough. And then at that point, no one dared to ask any more questions because it was clear that they weren't willing to give up their works righteousness. Just like the rich young ruler was not willing to give up his stuff to follow Jesus. Now, this week's lessons continue as Jesus highlights that true believers are known by their fruit. Read with me Mark 12, 35 through 44. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seat in the synagogue and places of honor at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And then a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Father, as we see these three vignettes, we think of the fruit that is expressed in each of them. We're thankful, Father, that you continue to reveal to us the life around us, the false teachings around us as well, but also the immense faith of this poor widow. And we pray that these would energize us and motivate us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Matthew records in chapter 7, when talking about people in general, these simple words: you will recognize them by their fruit. And he's in the midst of this conversation. He's talking about the false fruit that's produced as well as the truth, the positive fruit that is portrayed. In our passage today, Jesus will be making a similar point. He begins by asking a question about the teaching in the temple. And then he clearly reveals the fruit of the scribes in the next section. And lastly, Jesus points out the fruit of the godly woman, the one who trusts in God. So let's look a moment at the possibilities of possibly one of the most profound moments in Jesus' ministry up to this point, because he makes a statement about himself in a way that he hadn't made before. So let's look at this question, this most pertinent question concerning the teaching that's going on at the temple. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said, in the Holy Spirit, he declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Now, up to this point, Jesus has been pummeled by all the religious elites with questions to try to undermine his ministry. And Jesus has focused upon them is to remind them of why they're asking the same question. You remember from a couple weeks ago, he says, "Is this not the reason that you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And of course, that word "know" means understanding the scriptures or the power of God. Now, after being the focus of multiple interrogations, Jesus becomes the interrogator. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, on its face, the answer seems quite easy. The Old Testament has said that the coming of the Messiah would be from the line of David. It also tells us that he comes and he's born in the city of David. He's the offspring of David, the seed, if you will. Every Orthodox Jew understood that. Now, David's reign had brought in a golden age for the Jew. Of course, by the time David and Solomon have died, that golden age became the rust age, if you will, as the culture began to continue to decay for every year afterwards. So the people are looking for a new golden age, when David's house will be destroyed, would be restored, like Isaiah said, and they would rule forever. So every generation, of course, is looking for the Messiah. The Jews today have rejected Jesus. They still have rejected him, and they still wait on a golden age. They created their own country with the hopes that that would help bring the golden age in. And they still wait, because they rejected the one that Jesus speaks of in our text. They all thought they knew the answer, and they were still waiting for that person to come. Now, they loved David. Like I said, he brought in the golden age. He brought in music. He brought in poetry. And they loved all that David did. But Jesus wants to clarify something here. Before he gets to Psalm 110, he says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. These were not David's words. These were the words of the Holy Spirit working through David. David can't take credit for these. If you're looking to put your hope in anybody, it's not David. It's the God of David. That's who you should be focused on. And then when he gets to that section, the Lord, here's David speaking, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemy under my feet. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Jesus is saying, notice what David is saying here about his offspring. The son you're expecting is your Messiah. David himself says, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord. In other words, the Hebrew says, Yahweh said to Adonai, to my Adonai. Who is David's Lord? Who is David's Lord? Who is the one that's sovereign over the king of Israel? That's God. Yahweh is his name. It's not his title, it's his name. His title, the most supreme title, is Adonai, the one who is sovereign over all. This is the one that David speaks of. This is my offspring, and yet my offspring is my Lord, the Messiah that would come and accomplish what he came to be, that ultimate sacrifice, fulfilling the requirement of the law, setting aside God's wrath against his chosen people. All of that, as the writer of Hebrews says, look unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, that comes, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he will remain there until the day of God's choosing, judgment day, the day that Christ returns. So Jesus' question enabled the people to actually see the true meaning of the text. And it says, and the great throng heard him gladly. Why were they so excited? The Greek word is delighted. They were moved. Because Jesus was talking about the golden age was upon them. They were excited about the golden age of David coming back and returning. Their eyes were still set on David, not on David's Lord. And it was said by Jesus, that celebrity that they had all come to really like to hear because he did so much for them. But within a few days, the heir of Jerusalem would only be crucifixion. So they were greatly rejoicing over what they heard, because in their mind, the golden age was at hand. Had nothing to do with Jesus. Next, Jesus shows the fruit of the scribes, and by association, all the religious leaders of the time. Verses 38 through 40. In his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. Having just exposited Psalm 110, verse 1, and the people were excited about the coming golden age, he says, beware the scribes. And he gives a long list of sins that they perpetrated in their role as religious leaders. He begins by highlighting long robes. Now, that doesn't sound so much like a sin. Well, most of the Jews at that point in time wore prayer shawls. That was just part and parcel with how they worshiped. But the scribes, they took that to a whole nother level. Their shawls went all the way to the ground with ornate baubles at the end, to make sure that everyone knew that they were the elite, that they were the leaders, to make sure they understood that they were separate from everyone else. Y'all have your prayer shawls, but we have our prayer robes, making it clear that they thought themselves to be better than they should be. And because of that, they were treated with respect. It says, greetings in the marketplaces. That means people stood up when they came into the marketplace. And they were also given the best seats at the synagogue. In fact, it was required to give them the best seats at the synagogue, as it was required to give them the places of honor at the feast, whether it was a wedding feast or whether it was a feast of a spiritual feast. While all along they were devouring widows' houses, that is, receiving and taking as much as they can from all of them, convincing the women, these widows, if you will, that you have to give it all in order to maintain your status in the temple. Give it all to us, and we'll watch it over for you. And then at the same time, the last thing he says is that these men, for a pretense, make long prayers, making themselves sound pious and righteous when they were anything but. Now, what was the fruit that they were producing? Well, Jesus tells us clearly in Matthew's gospel, but it's true the same here, and that is the fruit of hypocrisy. Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, but woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, they're all the same. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you all are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. The scriptures are clear. God hates hypocrisy. Wherever you go talking about haughtiness or hypocrites or whatever word that has been used, we see how God feels about that. And even Jesus here says, they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, there's a message here for all teachers of God's word. By our fruit, we will be known whether what we teach is false or what we teach is true. And, of course, the reality is that's true for all of us as believers. But for me and others in my position, these words call us up quick to make sure that we are being faithful to the text. Or like James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That's why we emphasize in our church, when it comes to the leaders who are ordained, that calling to that position, the confirmation and affirmation that the church gives to that calling as well. These are the men who have been trained and taught, have been called primarily to do the teaching. Others should not take it upon themselves to do that. But the last thing we see here is some positive godly fruit. Verses 41 through 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live, all that she had to live on. The contrast between this widow and the leaders and the wealthy is stark. It seems that after Jesus said these words, they will receive the greater condemnation, he decided he needed to go sit down. And he sat down opposite the treasury. Now, the treasury was in the court of women because it was the only place where men and women could both be in the same place together and give their offering. The temple treasury served as a central bank for the nation. The people brought their gold and silver and bronze and wine, and they brought their precious garments for the care of the so-called priests, as well as praying for their sacrifices, as well as giving towards the poor. The text tells us that this was all put in one box, but the reality is in the temple, that was true in the individual synagogue, but in the temple there were 13 receptacles to place your offering into. And these receptacles were shaped like trumpets, like horns, and they were made of bronze. So that when you put in a large amount of money, everybody knew. Everybody knew. Interesting how that works. There's a positive aspect to that, but Jesus is emphasizing the negative aspect of that. People put in large sums of money so that it could be heard, whether you could see it or not. So the wealthy came and gave out of their abundance as a show, is what Jesus is saying. Didn't require much of them. There was no sacrifice on their part. In contrast to them is the widow who gave two small coins that together make up a penny. 1/54th of a denarius. For those of you who have notes in your Bibles, you can see that on the bottom. A denarius was one day's pay for most people. That's 1/54th. It's a pretty small amount, but it was all that she had. The widow came with her meager offering because that's all she had. Jesus, I mean, think about this. You put in a whole bunch of coins in a brass trumpet, everybody's going to know. You put in two small coins. He had to be paying close attention to hear or see what she placed in, to be sure. Because it would have been nothing compared to everyone else's offering. He must have been paying close attention. But he knew that what she was giving was sincere. He knew that it was sacrificial on her part. And here's the lesson to his disciples. Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. Now, in their society, the more you put in meant the more blessing you got. This would have been completely contrasted with what the disciples had taught. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. The lesson is so important that he prefaced it with his favorite preface. Truly I say to you. In other words, I tell you the truth, pay close attention to this lesson. She's given more than all the rest. You know, it's important for us to remember that all of our giving is in the sight of God. He knows what we choose to give. He knows what we choose to hold back. He knows the reasons why. But Jesus saw this as one of those teachable moments. It's not always about the amount so much as it is about the heart condition. Oh yeah, the Bible talks to us. The basic principle is 1/10th of what we receive. But this widow gave all because she was humble and she trusted her Lord to take care of her. She was willing to sacrifice all that she had, giving it all up because it all began and ended with the Lord in the first place. She obviously sees life and is grateful for what the Lord has given her and knows that he will continue to take care of her. She gave her offering as a living sacrifice because she has received the pearl of great price, her salvation. We need to remember there's no gift big enough that we can ever outgive God based on what he's done to us and for us. But to hold back because we don't trust God to do as he promises. Well, the poor widow gave us a showing that she is known by her fruit of humility and trust. She gave sacrificially to make sure other needs could be met. And so God would be glorified. Bottom line, Christians are to be known by our fruit. What God sees is important, for he sees our heart, he sees our mind, he sees our soul, and he gives us the strength that we need to be able to love him as we should, as well as our neighbor, as ourselves. We are to always put others first, starting with our spouse, our kids, our church, our employment, our neighbors. So that all those are brought to a place of asking about the hope within us. The hope within us. This is what the love of God and the love of neighbor looks like. For God always sees us in our hearts. Everyone else sees us as well. Wonders if we're going to live up to our profession. And when we do, it makes a difference. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different than the world, she invariably attracts it." The lesson here, to be sure, points to our fruitfulness, which isn't necessarily about quantity, but mostly about the quality of our heart's desires and the works that we can do to bring God glory and bless our neighbor. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful this morning for your word and how you continue to work with us, how you continue to strengthen us, empower us with your gospel, how you continue to bless us. We see the misunderstanding of those who are looking for a golden age. We see the open sins of those who are hypocrites. We see the faith of a poor widow. Father, we pray that we see these and we recognize ourselves in one of them. Forgive us if we're in the first two, and help us to seek you with all our hearts through the work of the Spirit. And even if we see ourselves in the third one, forgive us for our pride and help us to always be giving and loving with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.